On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and bring up Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And in chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. We're in the third week of our series together. Oh, we'll just go to the first together slide if we can. Thanks. We're in the third week of our series together, when God gathers his people, and we're getting the picture of the whole Bible, in which God, we see a God who loves people and loves his creation, gathering people around himself. And at the start we saw the leaf was good together. That was the creation story where God was good together with humans. But then we saw the result of bad together, which was the Tower of Babel, where humans wanted to make a name for themselves outside of God. It was rebellion against the God who would gather people around himself. And today we've got worship together, the mountain and the children of Israel. And what a sight it would have been, wouldn't it? Flashes of smoke and light, rising majestic out of the landscape, visible for miles, throngs of people gathered around, eager to get close, edicts being announced. Unless you are clean, you cannot come here. Restricted access, severe penalties for getting too close. And in the middle of all that, the Bulldogs and Demons are battling it out for an AFL premiership. You thought I was talking about the reading in Exodus, didn't you? Smoke and tall structures and prohibitions and all. God's people in this story have gathered around Sinai, having been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and now they're in the desert at Mount Sinai to worship God. And today's sermon is all about worship, which is why I have this on the screen. Because you might be thinking, well, I'm not Christian or religious. I'm not a worshiper this morning. I'm just watching what you people do. Well, that all depends how you define worship, I guess. If singing liturgy and prayers is all that worship is, maybe you are not a worshiper. But worshiper is giving worthship to something, counting something as more than worthy than anything else, where you find most meaning, what carries most weight for you, what draws your affections and set your values. As you read through the Bible does not distinguish between people who worship and people who don't worship. It distinguishes between people who worship God and people who worship something or someone else. Everyone is a worshiper. David Foster Wallace, the late atheist novelist in the US, spoke at a end of a commencement service at a university, and he said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone's a worshiper. The only difference is you get to decide what you want to worship. You come here today, whether you're religious or not, as a worshiper of something. And we pick the story up, don't we? On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he visited all these plagues on Egypt, 10 plagues. He delivered the people, brought them through the sea, and finally to Mount Sinai. And the purpose of all this was to go camping and chill out. No, the purpose of this was to worship their God. Worship their God. In Exodus 3, then you and the elders, this is what God says to Moses in Egypt, you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. To worship God, to sacrifice to God, to announce his weight, his worthiness, to give our God all the glory. And Pharaoh goes, yeah, nah. Because in Egypt, Pharaoh is the one you worship. He's seen as a deity. All glory should be directed towards Pharaoh. That's why he built so many monuments. This is the first worship war in the Bible. You think it's bad, whether it's hymns or choruses? This is where it starts. And what Pharaoh loses this war, though, doesn't he? At the cost of his firstborn son. And the people leave, and they gather around Mount Sinai. And last week we had a tower to the heavens where God comes down to look at it. And this time we have a mountain to the heavens that God comes down to as well. And there's fire and smoke and clouds, which are symbols of God's glory and presence. And Israel is gathered at the base of the mountain. But they're not simply gathered there on the basis of who God is, but also on the basis of what God has done. This is what Moses is told to tell the people. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You've seen it. You've seen it. You're worshiping me, not because of some abstract idea about what God might be like, but because you have seen my salvation. You saw that I judged. You saw that I saved. I have carried you. You think you walked here? I got you through the sea. I brought you to here. You are gathered to worship the God who has saved you. We're gathered here because of the God who has saved us. And we could go through here and tell story after story of, once I was like this, but God saved me and I worship him because he's worth worshiping. I used to worship something else. My life was given over to this, but now it is given over to God. You have seen it. And God says, you have seen what I have done for you. And the big question is, yeah, now what? Now what? And we get the answer. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I have saved you. Now serve me. Obey me. Offer me the worship due to my name. I have chosen you out of all the world to be my treasured possession. Make me your treasured possession. God has saved them to serve him because we are saved to serve. Can we stop off there for a moment? We are saved to serve. Do you notice the order there? Saved to serve. What does God do? He saves his people first, then calls them to serve. You are saved in order to serve. And folks, that's what sets the religion of the Bible apart from any other religion. Christianity at its basis is this: God saves us not on the basis of our goodness or our performance, but on the basis of his goodness and his performance. That's what in the Bible makes him worthy of worship. Other religious frameworks: you worship God or the gods the right way, you do the right sacrifices, and maybe then God won't be angry with you and he might save you. Not with the God of the Bible. Not even the Old Testament God of the Bible. I mean, there's a view out there that the Old Testament God was a bit grumpy, like your dad, not like your granddad. And it's all about keeping laws to be accepted by God. And then Jesus comes along and scraps that and comes up with plan B, which is love and peace, and you know, and that's all okay. But no, here in Exodus, God gathers his people to worship and says, you saw how I saved you before anything. Now serve me. There are special people because they've been saved. They are not saved because they're special. Even God says that. It wasn't because you were the great nation, because there were many better nations than you, that I saved you. It's because I decided to love you. That's what it's about. Saved to serve. That affects everything in our lives as Christians. How we respond to God. You've got to get that. We don't cajole God to save us by showing him our bright, shiny goodness and pushing all the muck under the mat. And it's kind of ironic that the very next chapter of the Bible is Exodus 20. That's not the ironic bit. You would anticipate that after chapter 19. But you get the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus. And most people understand those completely the wrong way around. Keep the commandments, get 6 out of 10 at least, and God will accept you. But look how the commandments start. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I am this God who has saved you. You shall serve me this way. Why should they worship no other God? To get God to save them? Clearly not. Because he has already saved them. Because he has already saved them. That's good news. Another word for good news is gospel, right? That's the seed of the gospel. This is not plan A of a two-plan process where first of all you serve God, and then he says, okay, I'll save you. He saves people in the Bible in order to serve him. Always that way, Old Testament, New Testament. And it's the good news, because God saves us, not because we deserve to be saved, but because of his great love and kindness to us. We sang about his love and kindness to us this morning. Your hearts burst this morning with joy, knowing it's true. Who God is and what God has done combine to make him worthy of all our praise, worthy of all our worship. And the truth is doubled down when you get to the New Testament with these words from the book of 1 Peter. Peter is speaking to Christians from pagan backgrounds who never knew the Israel's God of the Old Testament, but they hear the good news of Jesus, that God will save you and forgive you, not because of what you have done for him, but because of what he's done for you. And you read these words: you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Does that ring a bell? That's Exodus 19. All that language. This is the kind of people you are. Do you mean that being a Christian isn't about doing good stuff to get God to be impressed with you? Yes, that's what I mean. It's about God saving us, gathering us as a people around him, then calling us to scatter out, to serve him in love and good deeds, to showcase his glory. That's what the gospel says. Well, some practical applications of that. First, it liberates us in here when we worship. Because here's what our worship isn't. It isn't trying to crack God's sort of hard shell by our intensity to get him to come down here and bless us. It's response. It's response. We're not singing and some of us raising our hands and some of us are thinking about raising our hands or whatever you do in this place to get God to come down. We're singing and raising our hands because he came down in Jesus at the cross and has given us his Holy Spirit here today already. We don't need to cajole God. He's saying, I'm already here by the power of my Spirit right in your midst, together. So sing and raise your hands in response as a kingdom of priests, as a holy nation. But second, it doesn't just make a difference when we're here gathered. It makes a difference when we scatter. Here's the thing. I think if God saved us to worship him out there, we can do it in absolute confidence and liberty, whatever we do. When you grasp this, it gives you a liberty when you go to work, when you go to study, when you do life. Doesn't matter what anyone else says about you, or whether they're impressed with you, or even if you get something wrong. Your acceptance is not on the basis of the approval of others for your performance. And you don't need to withhold approval of others for their performance in a sort of toxic two-way relationship. You're freed up to love and serve and forgive other people out there, because that's what's happened to you. And when we get this in this hard culture we live in, it's going to free us up and it's going to hit different, right? Because that's not what the rest of the world is doing. They're saying, if you do the right thing by me, I'll do the right thing by you. And we hear, forgive others. Love your enemies. Why? Because God in Christ loved his enemies. It's all response. And it means we're not tempted to worship the things that we're good at or demonize the things that we thought we were good at that we then fail at. We hate ourselves for it. It liberates us from that stuff. And we are in a cultural moment where Christianity is on the nose, but imagine how refreshing it is as a Christian to go into the staff room or the study group, not seeking approval for performance. We're a kingdom of priests. We're a holy nation. We've received mercy. It hits different. People notice. But back to Mount Sinai. I want you to notice something else. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the light of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Ooh, a bit grim. I mean, if you run onto the middle of the Optus Oval, they're not going to drag you out and shoot you, but, you know, you get a $5,000 fine. But this is huge. Just when we're feeling liberated from performance, just when it feels safe for God to be in our midst as we gather around him, just when you thought you could bolt right up to God to worship, limits. Limits. Not too close. Not too close. Death. Perhaps you're sitting here thinking this morning, I knew it was too good to be true. Here's the Old Testament grumpy God after all. The killjoy and kill people for good measure kind of God. And can you hold that thought for a minute? Because here's the thing. If we don't get why God goes here, if we don't grasp why God sets limits, it won't lead us to adoring worship. It won't lead us to grateful service. Let me explain God in two other words, danger and desire. You can't come away from this reading without seeing the tension of danger and desire. The people want to break in. It's God. He created them. Imagine. The desire to gather really up close. But the danger that such a proximity to the holy God of the universe would burn them up. God isn't saying, ooh, keep those icky people away from me. It will toast them. It's the conundrum of the Bible that God desires to gather a people around him, but how can a holy God live in the midst of unholy people without toasting them? Can danger be averted and desire be granted? That's the question in the Bible. And the story continues. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they don't force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them. The desire to see God is coupled with the danger that they will break through and their last sight will be like that. Their creator, their savior, they must ache for him. They are built by him to worship him, to be in his presence, and he says, not too close. Not too close. It's very Old Testament-y, isn't it? Danger and desire. But let me ask you the question, if there is a God, and if he is worthy of worship, wouldn't you just feel a little bit cheated if he was, you eventually get through there, oh, he's kind of high arm, he's, you know, a bit like me, but better hair and whiter teeth, and that's about it. Yeah, come on, yeah, knock yourself out, you know. I don't care what you think or do, it's all the same to me in these crazy talks. If God were like that, you wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't have sung like you sang this morning. Tim Keller puts it like this. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. What's he saying? If we aren't ever shocked or alarmed or freaked out or even outraged by some of the stuff you read about God in the Bible and how he acts, and freaked out that he would make that decision, then it's probably not God. And he's probably not worthy of your worship. I mean, why bother? I, for one, would expect a mix of danger and desire if God is indeed the creator of the universe. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis classic, they get into Narnia. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking about Aslan. And he sounds like a person. And Susan says, who is this person? And they say, Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? You can almost hear the 1940s English accent. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Not safe, but good. That's danger and desire right there. Remember the first commandment at Mount Sinai? You shall have no other gods before me. You could be the strictest atheist in the room. I'd never worship a god. But if your life is shaped by what you want, by where your desires lead you, by how you view yourself, and anyone who challenges that, well, they could leave right now, then the god that you have placed before this unsafe but good God is yourself, the idealized version of yourself. And here's the secret. You are not worthy of that amount of worship. You're not worthy of that amount of worship. And it can't satisfy you or change you. And it will leave you with an increasing toxic take on life, in relationships, on money, in meaning and purpose, because you will let you down. You will let you down. Keller goes on to say this. The secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. You need worship. You need great worship. You need weeping worship. You need glorious worship. You need to sense God's greatness and be moved and to be moved by it. Moved to tears and moved to laughter. Moved by who God is and what he has done for you. That's what we want to do. You want change in your life? You want to break old habits or addictions or new habits, new addictions? Do you want to burn off bitterness? Heal past or present hurts? Only a big view of God, who is dangerous and desirous at the same time, can do that. Only that will move us towards change. And the gathered people of God at Mount Sinai recognize it. So Moses went back, the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. All that the Lord says, we will do. We will be transformed by him. We will find our identity in him. We will be shaped by this desirous and dangerous God because he's so amazing, so gracious, so trustworthy, and so magnificent. And that's what goes on to happen. No, that's not what goes on to happen. This is what goes on to happen. Moses goes up the mountain to hear from God, to get the very words of God written on stone, God's instructions for life and worship for this new kingdom of priests, this new nation. And he's up there a very long time. And the people get nervous and antsy. They want something tangible to gather around. And they say to Aaron the priest, build us a god. And Aaron fashions the golden calf. And it says the people rose up to play. And I don't think they meant a game of touch rugby. It got bawdy quickly. And what does God say to Moses? Go down the mountain. For the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've redirected their worship towards something not worthy of worship. In Jeremiah the prophet, reflecting on this event, he says in chapter 2, through God says through him, they worshipped worthless things and themselves became worthless because we become like the thing we worship. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then don't worship money. Worship Jesus, who said, you cannot serve God and money. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then you want to put all those other things aside. I want to be holy like Jesus. Then don't worship what you watch on the internet. Worship Jesus. Those things will make you worthless. Right there at the mountain, gathered around the Holy One of Israel, before a dangerous, desirous God, Israel blows it. And God judges them for their idolatry by killing 20,000 people. You want to see dangerous? Boomf. And when the dust settles, God says this to Moses in chapter 33, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. And if I had watched 20,000 people die, and Moses says, God says we can have everything in the land, everything that he promised except him, I'd be going, well, you know, that sounds okay. At least we won't be toasted and we'll have all the good stuff. I'm voting yes. What does it say? When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn. Why? Because it sounds a good offer. Because it's the promised land without the promise giver. It's the holy land without the Holy One. It's the people of God without the God of the people. It's the worshipping crowd with no one worthy to worship. And they mourn. If we could have Perth without Jesus, if we could have Perth without Jesus, all the good stuff, the holidays, the lockdown, the sun, the sand, the surf, the eating out in good restaurants, the Swan Valley wineries. If we could have Perth without Jesus, would we? Everyone else seems to. Why not us? Would we mourn? Do you start to see what unworthy worship looks like in the 21st century in the Western world? Every gift of God handed to us on a plate, and we snatch it and say, we'll take it from here, thanks. The people say everything that the Lord says we will do, and they don't. What's the answer? Well, the answer is a true worshipper, isn't it? A true worshipper. The one who says, I only ever do what I see my Father doing. The one who says, not my will, O God, but your will. The one who says, when offered all of the good gifts, but without the God of the gifts, begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We mourn for our sin, But we rejoice in our Saviour who did that for us. We worship the desirous and dangerous God and come into his presence, even when we've had the week we've had, to ask for help in time of need. Because the true worshipper saved us, not because we were good, but because he was. The true worshipper whose desire was for God alone, yet got burned up on the cross. And we gather around him. Which is why you read in Hebrews, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Jesus, the worthy worshipper, is worthy of our worship and takes the worry out of worship because he does what we could not do to make us what we could not be, able to come before God without being burned up. And we worship him together with confidence and joy this morning, gathered, so that we can go out there, scattered, to do it the rest of the week. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing in worship response to our God. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all he's done for us. You are a great and holy God, and we could not stand in your presence without his ever interceding for us as our great priest. As we sing now, may we recognize that we're not cajoling you to be with us, but you are by your Spirit already with us. May it make us raise our voices to the heavens, for you hear us and answer us. And we would say as we go out today, all that the Lord has called us to do, we shall do. Amen.